Let's pray. Well, Lord, I just want to thank you for, Lord, just the opportunity once again to open up your word and to receive directly from you. Lord, that's my prayer, Lord, that you would speak personally, directly into the hearts of all the people that are here this morning, at all the first service here and the next two services, Lord. I pray that you'd bless our time together and that you would bless all those that are tuned into the live stream. May you anoint our time and may you be glorified. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, hey, so Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 29 this morning, as I mentioned, I titled this message, The Servant's Delegates, and we're going to see just the anointing and the sending out two by two in the middle section of our passage this morning. So let's all open our Bibles up to chapter 6, and we'll begin reading right there at verse 1, and I'm going to have all of you stand as we read the Word of God together. We're going to go from verses 1 all the way to verse 29, okay? Chapter 6, verses 1 through 29. It says, then he went out, this would be Jesus, from there, and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. Verse 2, and when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And so they were offended at him. Now, verse 4. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Verse 5. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And verse 6. He marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. Verse 7. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Verse 8. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Verse 10. And also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. Verse 11. Whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Verse 12, and so they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Verse 14, now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. This would be the name of Jesus. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. Another said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. Verse 16, but when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead, for Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in a prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Verse 19, therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Verse 21. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. And so she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Verse 25, immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Verse 27, immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison. verse 28, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Verse 29, and when his disciples, these would be John's disciples, heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Heavenly Father, I ask that you anoint the teaching of your word right now, Lord, that you would speak a word of prophecy specifically to each one of us, Lord, even myself, Lord, as we comb through these scriptures, Lord. Truly, you have a word of life, a specific word for each one tuned into the live stream, each one that's here, each one that will listen to the recording throughout the week, Lord. I know that your word does not return void, and there's a reason why specifically you have ones here and ones tuned into the live stream and ones that will tune in later on this week. And so I pray that your anointing upon our entire time this morning. May you speak clearly, and may we receive it, and may we not only receive it, may we walk in the word given to us. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. All right, so let's look at the parts right here. Verse 1, it says, then he, Jesus, went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. So Jesus, with his disciples, they're coming back from this place called the Gadarenes to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is his hometown, and so Gadarenes is across the Sea of Galilee. Now, remember from last week in chapter 5, he had just delivered a demoniac from that legion of demons, many demons. And so now, from that place, they're heading back now across the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, to back to Nazareth. And this is an interesting dynamic, I think, to take note of as you kind of do a compare and contrast of these two different places, these two types of ministry. The Gadarenes was predominantly Gentile. And they wanted Jesus, what, to leave, didn't they? Remember after he delivered that demoniac, he said, now, hey, get out of here, right? We don't want to see you. And so Jesus left. Now, Nazareth, on the other hand, was predominantly Jewish. In fact, it was the place where Jesus, he was raised. He grew up there. And you know what? They didn't want him there as well. And so here you have a very Jewish place and a very Gentile place. Diametrically opposed, really. But the one thing that they had in common is what? Oh, they wanted Jesus to leave, right? And so you kind of see that in the world today, right? Where you span the different gamut, right? But one thing that everybody seems to agree upon in the world is that, boy, they don't want the Lord. They don't want Jesus. They don't want Bibles in their schools. They don't want Bibles to be read or studied, right? They don't want any part of Jesus. That's the one common thread here. And so you can see that in Jesus' ministry throughout. Now, verse 2 says, and when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. So notice, again, his teaching ministry. It was an important ministry, even though Mark doesn't actually record what he taught, once again, but emphasize that he taught with authority. Mark, remember, focuses more on what Jesus does, right? His miracles, his works of ministry as the servant of God. And so here goes straight right into the synagogue once again on the Sabbath day and to teach. Now verse 2, let's continue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hand? So notice, I want you to notice this again, that they were astonished, not only with what Jesus said, but by his, mighty works. Notice that. Not just what he said, but by his works, his mighty works as well. And so, I want you to just draw this to your attention once again. There's a coupling of the two, isn't there, right? His works and his words. His works, they ratified his words. Notice the description. And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? So the wisdom is given by his mouth, and the works are done by what? His life, or by his hands. And this only affirms what we already know and what we can observe. And I think even as a non-Christian, right, they can know and observe this, right? There's a connection between a person's words and a person's works, right? What they say and what they do. And Mark's commentary really only affirms this. And again, it more focuses on what Jesus does. But I want you to notice is that in Jesus' actions, he teaches. And I think this is such a powerful thing we want to be reminded of. You know, you cannot say a word and teach. You can teach who Jesus is by what you do. Matter of fact, that'd probably be better, right? That we zip up our mouths sometimes and we just do the works of the Lord, right? We serve. We roll up our sleeves. Now, it is very important for us to have the right words. But as I mentioned, the words and the works, they are packaged. And so this is exactly what we see Mark focusing on, right? He focuses on more his works, but he doesn't negate his words. So oftentimes when we see in the Gospel of Matthew, and as we're going to see in the Gospel of Luke after Mark, we're going to see more of a recording, or much more recorded, Jesus' specific words. Nonetheless, it's his works, right, that preach as well, what he does. And this is what we see Mark really, really hone in on. Now, verse 3 says, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And so they were offended at him. Now, this identification really underscores the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? At least the part that's fully man. There are numerous other scriptures about Jesus being fully God. And you know, we can just name them one after another. We don't have time to list them. Just comb the scriptures yourself. Go to John chapter 1, verse 1 to start with. But all these different scriptures where we see Jesus, he claimed to be God. And really, that's really why he was sentenced to the cross. Is because a mere man claimed to be God. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they actually wanted to stone him. They couldn't stone him, so they got Pilate to what? Crucify him. Really for blasphemy, because he claimed to be God. So there's all kinds of scriptures. But right here, really does underscore that Jesus is also what? Fully man. That's the focus right here. He was born of a virgin. His mother is Mary. And then he is, notice, the son of Mary. Notice in verse 3. And notice he had brothers. And he had sisters, plural, right? And so they all watched him grow up. And so it's right here listed, right here in verse 3. Now, I also want you to notice who's omitted here. It says his brothers and sisters listed. Mary, who's omitted? It's Joseph, his father, huh? And so we can probably conclude this. Doesn't say exactly, but by this and the other gospel accounts, we don't see any mention of Joseph at this time, when Jesus is an adult, fully in his ministry. So the assumption, the conclusion is that that Joseph has passed away. Okay, but I want you to notice, not only did Jesus have half-brothers, but he had half-sisters, plural. Not just one, but half-sisters as well. And so James, he's listed first, probably because he was the oldest after Jesus. Jesus the firstborn, born of what? The Spirit of God, that virgin birth. But we believe that Mary went on to have other children with Joseph. Okay, so James would be the second oldest, his half-brother. And we would kind of underscore this, that James wrote what? He wrote what book in the New Testament? It's the letter of James, right? Canon into Scripture. The one that's right before the book of Hebrews. But also, and sometimes we forget this, notice Judas is listed third, right here in this list. Judas is another name for, what's short of Judas? Jude. And so there are many believers that think that Jesus' half-brother Judas wrote Jude. And so that's the book right before Revelation. Okay, so can you imagine growing up with Jesus and you actually write a letter in Scripture? Now, the interesting thing is that Jesus' half-brothers, they probably, and I think probably, I would say certainly, but you know, many would debate this, but I don't think too many, but they weren't believers at this time. They didn't become believers until after the resurrection. And you can specifically read this of James in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. You can refer to that in your own time. But that gives you kind of the approximate time that James actually started to believe in what Jesus taught and said. It's that scripture on the resurrection. And so Paul gives this apologetic. Well, many of you that are receiving this letter were actually alive when Jesus rose from the dead. And then he goes on to say who he appeared to, and says that he appeared to James right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. And so as you put these scriptures together, it was probably at that point that James became a believer. So during Jesus' earthly ministry, while he walked his earth, James wasn't a believer. And probably not his siblings as well. Maybe Mary, his mother, became a believer because she was there at the cross. But really, when you think about it, when you put these scriptures together, that probably his siblings, or his half-brothers and sisters, didn't become believers until after he rose from the dead. And that's specifically why Paul wrote that he appeared to James. Jesus and chose to appear to his half-brother to show him, right, who he was. And James went on to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But it should be noted that at this time, in Mark's chronology, that James and Jude were not believers. Matter of fact, they were probably still thinking that he's a bit crazy. Remember that scripture? This is from Mark chapter 23, verse 21. Mark chapter 3, verse 21, and chapter 3, verses 31 to 35. They thought he was actually a little bit off his rocker. And so they came to save him. Remember that? But notice, too, these last six words in verse 3 of our passage this morning. Notice it says, so they were offended at him. Who's the they? Well, we know that they're the ones in the synagogue, but who would be in the synagogue as well? His family, huh? Sabbath. They're a good Jewish family. They're all in the synagogue. And so I would say that this includes his family. They were all offended at him. Therefore, in this spiritually restrictive environment, there was little ministry that was done. Notice in verse 4 it says, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives and in his own house. So notice it says, in his own home. Right? His own house. And so, also notice the double negative here, right? A prophet is not without honor. What does that mean? Well, you take two negatives, it makes a positive, right? So a prophet is with honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. So with that, the inference is, even within his family, they thought he was a little bit crazy. They didn't believe. And you know what it underscores? It underscores what we oftentimes experience today. You know the challenge? The greatest challenges are oftentimes the ones closest to us, huh? Yes. They're the hardest to reach. And Jesus experienced this as well. Now they're not impossible to reach. That is, that's not what he's saying here. But it's difficult. Because he was able to do a little bit of ministry there, notice. A few sick people were healed. But the work was difficult. And as I mentioned, later on after the resurrection, his family came to become believers. But I think what Jesus experienced here in his earthly ministry is what we can relate to and experience and know that that happens to us, right? And so it's not impossible. You keep doing it. But it's challenging, right? It's not the easiest thing. It's very difficult. And so, remember Jesus, he clearly taught about this dynamic. And I think this is important to mention once again. And this is from Mark chapter 3, verses 21. From 32 to 35, I believe. Yeah, Mark chapter 3, verses 32 to 35. I'm going to read this to you again. This has to do with family, okay? Verse 32 of Mark chapter 3 says, and the multitude was sitting around Jesus, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Verse 32, but he answered them, saying, who is my mother, or who, or my brothers? And verse 34, and he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. So you kind of see, right, what Jesus is really underscoring here, right? His family isn't believing in his ministry and who he is. They're non-believers at this point. And so in this multitude there, when the family is looking for him, they're actually looking for him because they think he's a little bit off, basically, let me just say, right? So they've come to save him. And so the multitude says, hey, your mother and your brothers and your sisters, your family are looking for you. And you know what he says? He says, well, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who is my sisters? And then he looks at his disciples, the ones that are following, says, here. Can you imagine what his family felt? He basically said that water is thicker than blood. You know that saying, right? He said, my spiritual family is really my family. Now, it's a blessing to have your biological family, your spiritual family, they're believers as well. But that's not oftentimes the case. I think we all kind of experience that, right? But I want you to kind of note this once again. that Jesus' biological family, they didn't become believers. Most of them until after his resurrection. So his entire earthly ministry, who was his family when he ministered? It was his spiritual family. Very interesting, huh? Now, verse 5. Now, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Now, notice, and I think this is important as well. He could do no mighty work there. Why? Because of their unbelief. And this underscores that work, that the work of the Lord, it involves others, right? He doesn't just force his work upon people, right? You have to what? Receive his work. How do you receive his work? You've got to believe in his work. And then by faith, receive it, right? In works of healing, there must be the believing. If you don't believe that Jesus can heal, then he's probably not going to exercise healing, right? It begins with believing, and then what's after the believing? It's the stepping out in faith. Now, we saw this dynamic with the woman healed of her bleeding in chapter 5. Remember last week? Remember, she believed, but then she exercised that belief by touching the hem of his garment. Remember that actuation point? I'm using Pastor Chuck's term. Like I said, I never really understood what he meant on that until, you know, I started to study that later. That, you know, there's the believing, that's one thing, but then there's now actuating that belief. You've got to take a step of faith. You understand? And so we see that. We saw that dynamic last week, but here among his own family and in his own hometown, there wasn't even believing. Therefore, he didn't do so many works. And so, you know, what I kind of gather from this, we need to rid ourselves of pessimism, don't we? You ever have somebody that's always kind of throwing a wet blanket what the Lord is doing? Oh, man, Lord's doing this. Boy, the Lord can really heal. And he says, well, you know, I don't know. You know, I don't know what the doctor says this. And the doctor said, no, it's not that we don't pay attention to what the doctors say. But is anything impossible for the Lord? You know, when we have that demeanor of we've lost hope, I got to tell you, people, when you lose hope, I think you've lost the Lord. Because who's the Lord? God is hope, isn't he? And so we as Christians, we need to always walk in hope because that's who our Lord is. We need to rid ourselves of pessimism, which really pessimism is at the root of unbelief. When it comes to the Lord, there's nothing impossible. In Jesus, it always needs to be optimism and hope because that's who our Lord is. He is our hope. But again, this doesn't mean that we have blind faith or we're not realistic, but our faith sees the Lord. Faith sees the Lord. Well, we see the Lord by faith. And when we see our Lord face to face, I got to tell you, there's always life and hope anytime you see the Lord. Because that's who he is. And so even though we're realistic, right, we never lose hope. Because we have the Lord. Now, verse 7, here's the sending out of the 12. Verse 7, and he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out, two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. Now, this to me is really one of the greatest works of our Lord. He has power to give power to others. This is a great, great, great work. His power to give power. It's one thing to have power. It's another to be able to give that power to others. See, he has authority over everything in heaven and earth. And then he delegates that authority to others. And Jesus, he demonstrated his authority in prior chapters in the things he did. Remember, he demonstrated his authority over nature by calming the storm. We just read that last week, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. His authority over the spiritual realm by delivering, remember, that demoniac, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. He showed his authority over life by healing the woman's flow of blood, Mark chapter 5, verses 25 through 34. We noted this, right? She's having a flow of blood for 12 years. She can't have children. And so God heals her womb. And the last I heard, life comes from what? The woman's womb. That's the place. And so he has power over life. But then he went on to show his authority and power over what? Over death by raising Jairus' daughter. Remember, we noted this, that he displayed his power over everything in heaven and in earth. The spiritual realm. Right? The natural realm, life and death. I mean, that pretty much spans the gamut, doesn't it? But here he goes one step further. Think about it. He now imparts that authority to the 12. He delegates his authority and then sends them out two by two to do ministry just like him. And they will do ministry. They'll drive out evil spirits and heal every disease and sickness just as Jesus did. It's going to be a radical multiplication of ministry coming by way of the Holy Spirit. And think of it. The increase going forward. Remember, Jesus, he's swamped by the multitude. He's in one body, right? But now, there would be an added delegation, huh? Who would minister with the power and authority of the Spirit. There'll now be 12. Notice the multiplication. Now, let me fast forward this a bit to the time of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit came upon the church. How many were there? You know, Luke recorded that 3,000 were added to their number that day. Talk about multiplication. That's more exponential, isn't it? From 12 to 3,000. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. You can read that in your own time. That's an additional 3,000 Spirit-filled believers with power and authority for ministry. And so you can see this radical multiplication through delegation. They were all added at that point. And remember, the Spirit came upon them in power. And so that's why Jesus said to his disciples, just before going to the cross, it is good that I go away. Remember that? The upper room discourse? It was good because thereafter the Father would send them the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And he would draw them into all truth. John chapter 14, verse 26. And then after that came the cross, right? And the Holy Spirit baptized them, just as Jesus said. And he led them and empowered them for the work of the ministry. And that is why this miracle of delegation is so powerful and so important. The mark of an effective leader is one who can properly delegate authority. And that is what Jesus did. And I say properly because oftentimes it is done improperly with consequences. You ever delegate something? And boy, it was delegated wrongly. It shouldn't have been done. It was done usually too early. But done properly, the work will stand the test of time, even after that leader is gone. Isn't that what Jesus displayed? He went to be back with the Father. And the work of ministry, what? Expanded. Actually exploded. And so Jesus, he did that. And these verses right here that we're reading are a prelude to that work at Pentecost. When you think about it, it was kind of a proof of concept in a Spirit-filled ministry, so to speak. You ever have that? You have this idea, and then you have to show proof of concept. Oftentimes that's what I think a venture capital people want, right? Show me a proof of concept before they invest. This was kind of like that in my mind. He sends them out two by two. He delegates authority to them. And you know what they do? They do ministry just like he does. It's like a proof of concept. And they come back and he says, hey, we're going to do this in real time at Pentecost. And so therefore we see right here, he sends them out two by two, a very, very important work of Christ. He has authority to delegate authority to others. And you know, there's so much application for that for you and I today. See, he wants to delegate his authority to us. To what? Same thing, the work of the Holy Spirit. The question is, are we doing it? Because he's done his part. Are we doing our part? Are we believing and then going out and taking steps of faith to do? Yeah. Right, that's our part. Now verse 8. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except the staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. I kind of smile. Not to put on two tunics. How many of you, when you travel, say, you know, I just want another set of clothes or another set of shoes. You know, maybe I have a kind of a fancy thing or whatever. He says, don't do it. Just what you wear, go. Live on faith. I love this. Go out by faith. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except the staff. So he's saying, don't worry about these tangible things like money, food, clothing, or a place to stay. You trust me. You trust the Lord. And you know, people, that truly is at the core of ministry. It's about trust, isn't it? Trusting God. And there are different kinds of ministries, different callings, different preparations. But the bottom line is that they all pivot upon trust. Trusting the Lord for the tangibles. And then stepping out in faith and believing Him to supply those tangibles. Because remember, what did the writer of Hebrews say? Without faith it is impossible to what? To please God. Do you want to please your Lord?
Yeah.
Trust Him. Step out in faith. You see, the blessing is for the Lord when you trust Him. If you're not trusting, there's no blessing, right? You're just trusting yourself. Now, I know a lot of us, right? We like to trust ourselves. But when you're only trusting yourself, it doesn't bless the Lord. Why? Because you're not trusting Him. It's very simple. Therefore, be weary of trying to be 100% sure and 100% prepared for everything you do. Because that isn't faith. Because it's when you don't prepare or not prepare, but spiritually, it's when you're not doing those things, right, to prepare for yourself that you're going to be trusting the Lord. Now, it's not that you don't want to do some preparation, but the point is this, that spiritual preparedness always joins itself with steps of faith. Right, so it's not that we're irresponsible. We do prepare, but I got to tell you, as much as you prepare, you can never be 100%. And we shouldn't be, right? Because that's where we trust the Lord. And I really believe this, that spiritually speaking, when you are prepared, there's always this aspect of faith that is joined to it. So yes, we want to be prepared. You know what? If it's from the Lord, it's always going to require faith. And you know, I was thinking for myself, and maybe some of you maybe experience this. I experience this every Sunday morning, preparing for the message. I'll prepare. I'll spend many hours really preparing. But you know, it really doesn't matter how many hours I prepare. Always feel like I'm not prepared. But in that, I figured out that it's the Lord. Because the Lord wants me to what? Trust Him. And I started to think about this even early this morning, as I'm kind of just feeling I'm not prepared. I was feeling like if I ever do feel like I'm ready and prepared, that's probably the time I should retire. Because that's the time that I'm not trusting, right? I'm not walking in faith. Hopefully that makes sense. It's not that we don't prepare. But spiritual preparedness always requires faith. Trusting the Lord. Verse 10, so also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. So I like this one as well, because it's difficult, right, in the natural realm to just trust where the Lord puts you. I think if you're anything like me, I'm always looking for the next thing, right? But he says, hey, just stay where I put you. So notice that principle here, right? Jesus, he's instructing them to plant themselves and to thrive where he has planted them until he moves them. Notice, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. Don't be looking to move. Stay put and do good until he moves you. And I think, you know, this is difficult. Oftentimes when I think about jobs, right? When you first get to that job, think about it, right? You're working hard. Working extra time because you don't know what you're doing. But once you learn what you're doing, maybe you're not working as hard. Maybe you're not getting there early. Maybe you're not staying late. Get comfortable. Then in that comfort, what do? You start, well, maybe looking around. Maybe for something better. I mean, that's kind of our mold, isn't it? But I tell you what, Jesus says, hey, you work, you stay, and you thrive in the place that I have you until I move you. Now, he gives it kind of a simple direction, right? And I think if we follow that, he'll make the path for us if he wants to move us. Because he'll move us when he wants to move us. So we need to what? Trust the Lord when we're there. And then we need to trust the Lord when he moves us. And notice this. I think this is important. He says, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against him. You know, what I think, at least to me, and you can measure this out, I believe he underscores this. He says, not to let your feelings dictate your actions. So I think oftentimes, emotions and hurt feelings, they dictate our actions. Now, the word doesn't teach to negate your emotions and feelings, but don't make decisions from them. We make decisions what? Really the objective word of God. And what he says here, hey, just stay until I move you. And if when I move you or if they want to push you out, right? He said, just don't get your feelings hurt. Shake off the dust from under your feet as a testimony against them. And you have this testimony against them because you've been working what? For them. You've camped out where the Lord has put you. You've done your work as unto the Lord where he put you. You're not looking to move. Right? You're not cutting corners. And so when it's time to move, right, you can move with a clear conscience. And if they release you, right, you just shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Let it go because you've done right by the Lord. And let the Lord deal with it. Let the Lord deal with them. And he's going to describe this next, verse 11. Now, surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for what? That city. Now, more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, it's in reference to judgment. Now, why is that? Because they were not exposed to these same privileges of the Spirit that you've given them. He's speaking directly to his 12 there. It's that principle of being accountable to the revelation that's been given to you. For these ones that the 12 would minister to, they would be given more revelation, right? The work of the Holy Spirit. Healing every disease and sickness, right? Therefore, they would be more accountable, these ones, because of the Holy Spirit working in their very midst. And so every time we come across this principle in Scripture, we must ask ourselves, I believe, what accountability do I have in this day? What do you think? You think we have a lot of accountability here in this country? I would say we have a lot of accountability, don't we? You can pick and choose a church, a different church every week if you want. Some people do that. But you're going to be held accountable for the revelation that's been given you. Now, verse 12. So they went out and preached that people should repent. Verse 13, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And so they did what Jesus did, notice, right? They preached the word and ratified their words with what they did, their works. They preached and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. It is that Spirit-filled back and forth, that cadence, right, of miracle and message that was so effective in Jesus' ministry. They would do this as well in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is that delegation of authority. But it underscores this, right? There's a powerful package in the two. The anointing of the Spirit comes upon you, not only in what you say, but how you live, what you do. And that's why it's always a mark, right? Or it's always a question mark when somebody's saying one thing and doing another thing. And you've heard me say this oftentimes, right? How are you at home, behind closed doors? If it's different than how you are in front of people at the church, then there's a problem, right? What you're saying and what you're doing is not working together. And so, You have to question, is that the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. It's probably your own concoction, right? I'm going to put on a mask here, but when I go home, I'm going to be myself. That is not a work of the Holy Spirit. And so you can really see the Holy Spirit when it's truly working, is that there's what? Cohesion in the two. It's a package, isn't it? And so now, finally, last section. And this is kind of a little bit off the subject, but not so much. It's a parenthetical on John the Baptist, notice. And so, I believe there's a reason that there's a parenthetical inserted here. And that reason, tuck this in the back of your mind as we read through it. We're going to go through this rather quickly. The reason for this parenthetical in this kind of work of Jesus' ministry there is it gives us a background of this transition from John's disciples to Jesus'. Now, we just read what he sent out his disciples, the 12. They're now with power. Well, this is going to highlight the transition from John's disciples to Jesus's. Okay, so that's why this parenthetical. Now, verse 14 says, "Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known." So this would be his name, Jesus's name, right? And this King Herod would be Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one that put that hit on Jesus as a child. Remember, he wanted to kill all those in and around Bethlehem. This is not that Herod. This is one of his sons, Herod Antipas. Okay, verse 14. "And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." So notice, firstly, the focus from Herod is on these powers, right? The miracles, basically. Verse 15. "Others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets." So it's interesting to me that Mark records here what people are saying, what they're saying about Jesus. Now, any of these things that they've said, are they right? Notice. Is Elijah a prophet? Right. It's interesting, right? None of them are saying the right thing. How long has Jesus been ministering? How long has he been teaching? And none of them are saying the right thing. You ever had that? I mean, maybe you're discipling somebody or you're kind of teaching and then they haven't really gotten anywhere. And you think, oh my goodness, what have we been studying for the past 20 years? And it's just, I mean, this is kind of what's happening. None of them know. Isn't that interesting? But notice in that none of them knowing Jesus, he's still revealing, right? Now, I want you to remember the healing of the paralytic. This is in identifying who he is. I mean, this is just one of many, right? Remember the healing of the paralytic in Mark chapter 2. That was where Jesus, remember he claimed deity. How did he claim deity? He said, deity. He said, "Hey, your son, your sins are forgiven." Is that a claim to deity? I mean, my goodness. But then how do you test that, right? Let me just read that account to you. "Which is easier to say to the paralytic," he said, "your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk?" Now, which is easier? We talked about this. Well, it's easier for him to say, "Hey, brother, your sins are forgiven," because nobody can check it out. It's going to be easier to say that than say, "Hey, a guy that's a paralytic, to rise up and walk," right? "But that you may know," he said, "that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "What? I say to you, rise, take up your mat, and go home." Radical, isn't it? Is that not a proclamation of deity? You see how he preached? You see how Mark, he hones in on that? He preached not only by what he said, but by what he did. I mean, this is one of those miracles, right? It's kind of the work, right? Preaches the word. He says, "Hey, so that you know that I can forgive sins, pick up your mat, get up." And remember, that house was just full of people. But notice here, verse 16. So after all this has been preached, not just by what he said, but what he did. Notice in verse 16 it says, "When Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." Right or wrong? Absolutely wrong, right? Verse 17, "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her." Verse 18, "Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And so Herod, here he's pretty much kind of shaking in his boots, right? He thinks that John the Baptist came back reincarnated or something, right? From the dead. And he's the one that beheaded them. So he's kind of shaking his boots, hearing about all these miracles. You see, he had killed John because of the reasons that we're going to read about following, right? But now he thinks that Jesus is some kind of reincarnated John the Baptist coming to haunt him. And you know, it really is an interesting thing to me what people believe. When you think about it, you talk to people, they don't believe in Jesus, but what they believe. It's really interesting. They don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And even with the wealth of historical evidence and reasoning of the scriptures, Bible prophecy confirmed in secular history, archaeological evidence, you got all this, right? All this data they can look at. They don't believe. But they're going to believe in something like reincarnation. Isn't that radical? I mean, isn't that just fascinating to me? Reincarnation, which is really fully dependent on feeling and emotion, there's no evidence, is there? I mean, what does reincarnation say? It says you can live as a person in one life and then return as a dog or a cat or a horse in another life. I mean, think about it. That's what a lot of people believe. Is there any evidence? It's just feeling and emotion, isn't it? But that's what they believe. I mean, that doesn't even sound good to me. And there's no evidence. It's really just a feeling, isn't it? And an emotion. And so you're going to base your entire life on this earth and your entire eternal life on a feeling? Is that logical? And so here's Herod, who believes that Jesus has come back in some sort of a reincarnated, basically a resuscitated version of John the Baptist. It's very illogical. And so verse 19, therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him greatly. So more insight into Herod. And so not only is Herod fearful and confused, I think he's a little bit stupid as well. When you think about it, actually maybe gullible is another... is a better way to put it, right? He's gullible and weak and manipulated by his what? By his wife. He didn't want to do this. But he was manipulated to do it. Very weak. Very gullible. Verse 21, and then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. Verse 22, and when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. Verse 23, and he also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And so he's really into what? A show, right? He wants to show the people how strong he is. And so this guy's a character when you think about it. A weak character. Verse 24, and so she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Verse 25, immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Verse 26, and the king was exceedingly sorry because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him. He did not want to refuse her. Verse 27, immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison. Verse 28, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. Now verse 29, I think, is the key verse in the context here of the Gospel of Mark. When his disciples, these would be John's disciples, heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And so this is the detailed account of the execution of John the Baptist. And as I mentioned earlier, John had already been executed. And so in this parenthetical in Mark's narrative, what is being highlighted is a change of guard, so to speak, a change of disciples from John's to Jesus. See, Jesus, he just sent out the 12 we just saw prior, right? Two by two, and gave them power. And then John's disciples, we note right here, came and took away John's body and laid it in a tomb, verse 29. So we see this transition, right? John was up until Jesus. Now Jesus is released in ministry, and he's now what? Brought in disciples, And so that's the transition from John's to Jesus's. You know, it underscores the important transition between the old and the new. The old covenant and the new covenant. Who's John? He's the last of what? The Old Testament prophets, right? He came before Christ. He's the one that prepared the way. And Jesus, he compared the two as such when he referred to John. And this is from Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. I'm going to read this to you. Jesus said this about John. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. That's why he's known as the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, right? But then notice, he says, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Who's he speaking of? You and I. You understand? Baptism of the Spirit. That's the transition. This describes the transition even more fully, right here. This is a monumental one that was upon them, but so many, especially the religious leaders, did not recognize. See, they were still in the old. They didn't recognize the new. Especially the religious leaders, right? This was a monumental transition, and they missed it. For even John's disciples missed it. You know, you can read of John's disciples, they existed all the way in the book of Acts. I don't know if you noticed that. You can go all the way to Acts chapter 19. That's a long ways from here, huh? That's during Paul's third missionary journey, by the way, which is probably around maybe 55 to 57 AD. That would be over 20 years after Jesus' death. And there were still disciples of John. Now, these were not the sect of the scribes and the Pharisees that we're confronting here in the Gospels. These were sincere disciples of John. But they were sincerely in error, weren't they? And they existed all the way into Acts chapter 19 and probably even beyond. They remained under the old baptism of repentance. And for years, they had never moved forward to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so, it's an interesting phenomenon, isn't it, to observe. Over 20 years after the cross, there were still disciples of John who were never born again of the Spirit. Now let me ask you this, we're going to conclude right here. Do you think there's ones going to the church who are never born in the Spirit? I would agree with you, brother. You see, they've never gone through that transition, huh? Isn't that interesting? And I believe that this parenthetical on John the Baptist, in the context here of Jesus' ministry and raising up disciples, the delegation of the Spirit's power thereof, over these 12 specifically, teaches us of the importance, actually the imperative of being born again. Because I believe there's a lot of people going to church that have never been born again. They're under the baptism of what? Repentance. But they'd never received the baptism of the Spirit. And even John himself said this, right? I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Those are John's words. And so, let me conclude by reading one more cross-reference. This is from Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. And we're going to conclude here, okay? Acts chapter 19, verses 1. This is the account I referred you to. These are disciples of John in Paul's third missionary journey. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Luke records this, and it happened, and this is during Paul's third missionary journey, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And so they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Verse 3, and he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And so they said, into John's baptism. Verse 4, then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Oh my goodness, 20 years later. Wow. And they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Interesting, right? The 12, Jesus, and these 12. I mean, probably coincidence, but just an interesting thing to connect here. And so, let me just close with this. Let us all make sure that we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not just the baptism of repentance. And we've repented of our sins for sure, but have gone on to receive the filling, the indwelling, the baptism of the Spirit, overflowing, to baptize us with power, so that we can be those Spirit-filled delegates of Jesus with power from on high. You see, people, it's not just going to church. It's the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I'm afraid to say that there's many like these disciples of John. They've been going to church for 20, 30 years. Maybe their whole life. And have never received the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to pray. And if you're listening on the live stream, if you're one of those, all you need to do is ask. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And I do pray, if there anyone be here, Lord, this morning on the live stream or here, Lord, that hath, Lord, have come to church, gone their whole life, done the things, gone to all the different committees and all those things, Lord, but have never been born again of the Spirit. Lord, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon them right now. There is a baptism of the Holy Spirit, an overflowing with power from on high. Just as we read in the commissioning of the 12, Jesus had power to give them power through the Holy Spirit to do and to live and to minister just as he did. I pray that power over anyone here, anyone tuned into the live stream that is asked to receive it. May you secure them. Not only a baptism of repentance to turn from sin, but Lord, a baptism of the Spirit. Once the sins are removed, Lord, that you would fill them with power, power on high, that you'd fill them with the Spirit. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?